Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the study today. Father, we're grateful to You again for Your ongoing, steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, from the rising of the sun to the setting, You are to be praised. And we bow before You today, this Lord's Day, with grateful hearts. Lord, so thankful that You are who You are, that You have given us Your Word. And we want to receive from it today all You have for us. So speak now. Help me, I pray. Use Your Word to bless and encourage and strengthen Your people. Awaken others. In the precious name of Christ, we ask. Amen. We continue on in Hebrews. So today we'll be starting in verse 26, reading through chapter 8, verse 6. So Hebrews 7. I'll read the text and then we'll jump into it. Hebrews 7, 26. He continues and says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it was necessary. It is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the new, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Amen. The word of God. We had finished through chapter 7, verse 25, which was one of those pinnacle verses where he said, after all that he said, that consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And before that, this whole chapter, what he's doing is comparing the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Christ, and how much better it is. He had already shown how much better Christ is than the prophets, than really anyone else. And now this priesthood concept, which he started with Melchizedek, Christ is a priest according to that order, which was that of a king and a priest. And it's not going to be like the order of the Levitical priesthood, where you got to come from the line of Aaron, or before him, Levi, through that tribe of Israel. And he had pointed out some pretty monumental verses. For example, in verse 12 in chapter 7, said, "When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." That's a big statement. And he had also laid out two really premises or basis for the reason why. Well, what gives Jesus the authority to take over in this sense, or to become the eternal, the last, the forever high priest? What gives him that authority? He gave us two reasons, which is enough. One of them is the oath God made from Psalm 110. "I have sworn, and you are a priest forever." And so God made that oath through King David. Psalm 110, very important throughout the letter of the Hebrews, throughout the Bible, of course. But he really hones in on Psalm 110 and exegetes that. So reason number one is that oath God made. It's going to happen. And reason number two he gave was because the Lord Jesus Christ has an indestructible life. He's indestructible. What makes him indestructible? He's sinless, pure. Death has no claim. So those are the two reasons he has given. So throughout this last portion of scripture we studied, we already saw that there's a better law. There's a better covenant and a better hope set before us that we have. And the weak, ineffective work of many priests is set in contrast with the powerful, effective work of one. One priest, the one high priest, the Lord Jesus. So as we continue here, picking up back in verse 26, we have this comment that it was fitting. He said, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Such a high priest. The fitting aspect. God always works in a fitting way. And you can count on it. Everything man does, everything man achieves or strives for may not be fitting. What you say may not have been fitting for the moment or what you did. But it's not that way with God, and especially with something as important with giving us a mediator between him and us. He gave us. It was fitting. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect mediator that you could even imagine having. He's more perfect than anything you can imagine, and especially regarding this salvation and his role as your priest. So it is a fitting thing. It is a blessing. God has blessed us. And look at these descriptive terms about such a high priest. A little side comment. He just says, such a high priest. And he doesn't go into any other elaborate details that human words would just kind of fail. He's like, such a high priest. But then he adds these descriptive terms. And he's, again, contrasting with the old priesthood of Levi and him. He says he's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. See, this is everything the other priests weren't. It's everything you and I are not. And in that we are, by God's grace, through him, made holy, yes. But in and of ourselves, we're not holy. We're not innocent. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin. We're not unstained, are we? Not a person here has been unstained, unmarked by sin. Every one of us. We're not separated from sinners either. We live in a world around sinners. We're around them every day, all day. We're around each other. Problems sometimes with marriages happen because we're both sinners still. Start rubbing around, you start talking, you start really getting to know each other, you start hitting certain circumstances, and you find out pretty quick, wow, there's a lot here. And but see, he's separated from sinners in this sense. He's in heaven, which is a lot of the message of Hebrews. He's in heaven, and he's doing his work from heaven. And he's exalted above the heavens, which is saying he is in the highest position and place of authority and power that there is. It's his position. That's who he is. That's who we're talking about. Above the heavens. I mean, again, I think I said it in a past study. It's not like you can just get in this, like a special spaceship that some man can create, let's say with advanced technology, and you set the coordinates and you just go far enough into space, you'll eventually get to where Jesus is. Is that the case? That is not the case. That is not how it works. That's not what it means to be even above the heavens. You reach the furthest star and it's just past there. Make a left. You'll see some shining stuff and then that's where he is. It's not like that. It's another realm. He is totally above. In fact, he speaks of the heavens and the stars and stuff as something that if he wanted to, he could just fold it up like a garment and throw it away. This is power beyond our ability to grasp. But this is who he is. This is who we're talking about. And it says, verse 27, I mean, he goes on. He has no need, like those high priests, to do what? to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. They did. They better not start that next day doing priestly work without going through offering their sacrifices. Because why? They're guilty sinners before God. They've day after day after day for their entire life. They can't go a week. They can't go 2 days. They can't go 1 day. But he doesn't need any sacrifice. He has no need. That reality, just those two words, no need. He needs nothing. Right now, he needs nothing. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything that we can give. He has no need. He's the ultimate giver. He's a perpetual giver. We're the receivers. It's like the sun shining in the sky I mentioned. It's just out there. It's not receiving anything from anyone for any reason. It's not receiving anything. It's constantly giving. Nonstop light, warmth, the power that comes from it, the life from all the light it gives. He is such a giver. It's a giver. He has no need. But the point here is he has no need for offering a sacrifice to the holy God. No need. That is profound. But he was the true law keeper. Unlike those other priests, the reality is he was the only one who kept the law perfectly. They would boast, even the Pharisees who were hypocrites, they would boast, "Hey, we keep the law. We've done all this." No, you did not. You're in a state of sin, but not Jesus. He was the perfect lawgiver. He had no sin. The law keeper, you know, the sacrifice that he offered was once for all. See this contrast again. This there'll be more on this sacrifice that he offered later in the next chapters. But the reality and the point right now is that he did it once for all. One time. It's all it took. Compared to them, it's the daily thing, which corresponds and shows the incompleteness. So you have these comparisons between completeness and incompleteness through these priesthoods. Once daily. And then you have the one who is effective and those, plural, who are ineffective. You have the one who is sinless and those who are sinful. You have the one who is powerful and those who are weak. So we're seeing this contrast. We have the he who offered up himself versus those who offered up sacrifices for themselves. This is incredible. And he says that one comment he made, and you'll remember it. He'll say something like, you know, greater love has no man than this, than what? That he lay down his life for his friend. Greater love is no one. And that's what he did. That's who he is. That's what he's accomplished. And we have a concluding contrast and really a summarizing statement of the whole argument of chapter 7 right here in verse 28. So look at verse 28. He says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." That is the summary of chapter 7. And that's the conclusion of that, really the chapter. So now as we move into chapter 8, this is just the timing of my teaching. I'm not chopping it up as best as maybe ideally could be chopped up in groups, but I left off at verse 25, so here's where I'm picking up. So now we're moving into chapter 8. He makes that summary statement, men in their weakness versus a son in his perfection. The law established one, the oath brought in the other. And this son, the son that's been given, is the same son as he's been talking about in Hebrews 1. Remember that? "I've spoken through the prophets in times past, but not in the last days. I'm speaking through my son." And so this is what we're getting at. So now in chapter 8, the first couple of verses, he says the point, or it may say the main point, the chief point, the big idea of what I've been talking about. He says the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So, this is a good teacher. You just read this and you can see he is an excellent expert teacher and Bible expositor. He's masterful and he wants you to get it. He wants to bring clarity. So he'll say some things that are a challenge. And you'll agree with me when I say that if you read Hebrews, it's pretty challenging in certain points. They're challenging things to understand. But he doesn't want you to get choked down or buried in these challenges. And he comes back and says, now listen, here's the point. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what I want you to get. And that's what a good teacher does. And he's doing just that. And you know, it's a written letter we have, but it was also so masterfully written for the audible hearer. He styled it that way. Those sitting, perhaps listening to the elder or someone read it to the whole church. Or to be preached. It was a sermon. Remember, Hebrews was a sermon. It was a Christian sermon. And so he's crafting it so that you're understanding. And he's bringing you back. Here's the point. So here we go into verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And I want us to notice the we have statement. We have such a high priest. Christ is ours. He is yours. And he's mine. We have him. He's being given to us. Remember what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave him. And you have other texts like Isaiah 9. Remember that great prophecy Isaiah saw? It said, for unto us a son is given. And he went on to say, his name shall be called Wonderful, a Counselor. The government shall be upon his shoulders. This is who we're talking about. This is who you have. We have them. God's given them to us. Romans 8, that great verse in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He gave him for us all. How will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? See these great promises? You have him. Now we have such a high priest. Your greatest sympathizer is Christ. It's not your best friend. It's not your wife or husband. It's not your neighbor. It is Christ. He is your greatest sympathizer. And he's your savior. He's your champion. He's your pioneer. He's your forerunner. All these terms. Remember that archegon. He's the Hercules, so to speak. That Greek word. It's him. He's the powerful one. The mighty one that's for you. Remember I talked about that super friend, if you could have him? Devoted his life to you, to live for you. Everything he earns, everything he or she does in their wisdom, it's all for you. That's him. This is the Son. Chapters 1 and 2, really, it's laying out, this is the Son, this is who you have. So this is a big deal. But it's best understood really by these Hebrews, these Hebrew people, the Jewish people who know and understand even the priest concept and the whole high priest and temple, that whole system, that was their culture. That was in their blood. That's what they knew. So for us, we have to listen. We have to carefully try to understand as best we can what he's saying in all this. Because the idea for them could be, you know, we've lost everything. We've lost our heritage. We've lost this temple aspect, the glory of the temple services and all that. But the truth is, no, you've not lost anything. You've gained everything. And I have to wonder, sometimes those parables Jesus would teach, like the guy that stumbled in the field over that treasure. It's like, you got to sell everything to get that treasure. In other words, there's a lot of that could be this old covenant, new covenant stuff. You're going to have to let that stuff go. You're going to have to sell all that and embrace the real treasure. The pearl of great price in him. So yes, the earthly stuff is fading away. But what we have is infinitely better. I think that's what Ecclesiastes is a lot about. It's fading, all of it. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It's vanity, but there's one that isn't. And it's our Savior, our God. One who is, he says here, seated at the right hand. Where? Of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Don't miss that word. So we can read through some of these words, like the word seated. Think of this. The temple, when the priest goes in, it doesn't matter where he is, whether he's in the front room or he's in the Holy of Holies, there's no place for him to sit down or sit around, is there? There's no seat. Is there? There's one seat. What is it? The mercy seat. Would that high priest dare go sit around on that thing? Not on his life. Look what we're seeing here. He has entered. He's seated. He's seated. He's not standing. He's seated. He's positioned. He's in this complete aspect that we're talking about. He is the one in authority. He's also the King. He's seated. He's opened up the mercy seat to us. Right? He's opened up the way for us to enter in. That's why he said, come boldly. Come boldly. I'll help you. I'll give you mercy. I'll give you grace. So he's seated. Now, you may remember in Jesus' trial, before, ironically, the high priest, if you want to turn to Matthew 26, look at this statement. Matthew 26:64. I'm turning. You might beat me there. Now, they had finally found a couple of guys to bring an accusation. Remember what it was? Hey, he said, this man said, I'm reading in verse 61 now. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Did he say that? That's what they heard, and that's what they're bringing the accusation of. But now the high priest is mad. He's mad about this. And this is the case with religion, and specifically the Jewish religion. The idea of Christ, the gospel, grace, the cross, irks, offends, and they don't like it, but he's mad. He says, have you no answer to make? What's this? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, what's the next word? Seated. Seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When the high priest himself threw his fit, tore his clothes, said, that's all, we got it. We got him. We can execute him for blasphemy. Well, he is seated. In fact, he is right where Psalm 110 says he's going to be. For Psalm 110, I swear, come, sit at my right hand while I do what? Make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he said, our high priest is a minister in the holy places. It's amazing. Minister. A minister, the Lord Jesus Christ is still serving. Think of that. The King is still a servant. When I read that from Andrew Murray, I just had to close the book and just go cry a minute. The King is still a servant. And then I just got all excited. I was just thrilled. You'd almost thought, no one was in there with me, but yet may have thought I've won some big game of some kind. I'm like, good night, what do we have? The King is still a servant. He's a minister in the heavenly places, in the holy places. Remember, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's serving for you. He's there, your advocate, on your behalf. And you remember what he said in that discourse when he's going away or about to go away with the disciples? The upper room discourse, and they're like, why do you have to leave? Where are you going? Why can't we follow? They had a problem with that, but then he is calming them down, trying to teach them, look, it's better that I go away, that I not remain. Michael and I were talking about this a couple of days ago. did I go? And there are a couple reasons. But the one reason he gave at the moment, remember, was I will go and then I will send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. The Comforter. He'll come. I'll send him. This is part of his priestly work. But then the other reason I think we're seeing right here, there's another reason, that the heavens, in heaven, is where he performs his priestly work. He's with God. Right there, level with him. He's there reigning with God, in the presence of God, on your behalf, and my behalf. No accusers coming in between them. He's there. So he's doing his priestly work right there, seated at the right hand of God. So a question I want to pose is, do you live in light of this reality? That you have such a high priest, such a Savior, such a God who's yours. I mean, if this is true, and it is, then what do we have to be afraid of? Seriously, what is there? If he's for you, what sin is there that can keep its grip on you when we have such a high priest ready to help, ready to step in, ready to come to your aid, ready to give mercy and grace? Because you'll say later, the author will say, hey, shed off or take off all the weight and the sins that so easily beset you. Like, just do it. You may be thinking, I can't get rid of that. It's too hard. It's got a grip on me. I can't. Like, no, do it. You can do it. Not because you are strong and you're someone smart or great. It's because of your high priest. Because of who he is. You can. You can shed that weight off and run your race. We are, as he says, more than conquerors through him. Through him. Right? Who is our high priest? He's your great high priest. He doesn't only sympathize with you, but he loves you. Now that's a true biblical concept we've got to remember. Remember, Christ loves you. You think your mom and dad love you? You think your husband or wife loves you? Your best friends? They don't love you nearly as much in comparison or as well as Christ loves you. So this is all combining, culminating to get together to show us we can press on with him with joy and strength. He says, I will help you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Didn't he promise that? He is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. So in the holy places, he is in heaven ministering. And he has heaven's power at his disposal. He does. He can send all the power of heaven down for one of you. Any moment. And he knows how to proportion that. But are we willing to go to him and access this great benefit we have in him? So he's there. And verse 2 says of chapter 8, he is in the true tent or tabernacle. Now, there are a couple of different views here. This isn't easy. There are a couple of views here when it talks about the true tent or tabernacle. And one is that this is just, it's a literal or a literary way of just talking about heaven. If you're in the true tent or the true tabernacle in which God dwells, you are in heaven. That's heaven. I think that's true. If there's not some, I don't think, building with rooms segmented off and dividing walls and all that. Heaven is the dwelling place where God's manifestation is most clearly present. You're there, the whole thing is the tent, so to speak. And it's contrasted in this text with the earthly temple. Now in chapter 9, verse 24, looking ahead, you clearly know he's in heaven. He's already said that in this verse. He's in heaven. He's not in Jerusalem in those buildings. He's in heaven. Chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. on our behalf. So that's one understanding of this. The Lord's true temple and dwelling place. Heaven. Now there's another view, and it says this, that the true tent or true temple is the glorified body of Christ, in which is the human, his human nature now dwells. Not the weak body of flesh, so to speak, that he walked in weakness, but he was raised from the grave and he has a glorified body. That body became a glorified body. So the idea is that the true tent or true tabernacle is the human nature, the glorified body of Christ. Now, there are a few clues that can indicate this may be the case, because for one thing, in John 2, remember he cleared out the temple. He was so upset with them selling. He made the whip. He drove everyone out. They're like, what were your authority? And he made a comment. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, well, how can you do that? But John made it clear later. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body. You also have Colossians 2:9. I'm going to flip over to this one. This is a big, Colossians 2 is, and it's another one of those pinnacle mountaintops. There's a lot of them in the scriptures. Colossians 2:9. You're going to beat me there, a lot of you. It's after Ephesians. He says, for in him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is quite a statement. That's quite a truth in reality. And then one more verse, Revelation 21, verse 3. Look at this. I'm tipping my hat onto which view I hold to. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So the dwelling place of God is with man. There is a concept of he's with us. But also there's the biblical concept of we are in him and he is in us. We are in him. Let me read this statement from John Owen. John Owen's the one who sold me. Now, the other reality that he's in heaven, that's not negated. That's still true. Heaven. But Owen says the human nature of Christ is the only true tabernacle wherein God would dwell personally and substantially. The church has lost nothing by the removal of the old tabernacle and temple, all being supplied by the sanctuary, true tabernacle, and minister thereof. That was John Owen. And then Jesus again, the vine and the branches in John 15, he says what? Abide in me. Abide in me. And I in you, and then you're going to bear fruit. And Spurgeon says, in Christ we find a sanctuary to reside in. And we dwell in him. That's what Paul said throughout the letters. You're in Christ. You're in him. And there is the aspect of Ephesians which says you're already with him there seated, doesn't he? So there's that concept as well. Owen says, Christ was all in himself. He was priest. He was tabernacle, altar, and sacrifice. He's all of it. And the wavering Hebrew Christians, again, they may be thinking, we've lost all this. There's no more altar. There's no more high priests. No more sacrifices that we have all this really visible access to. We've lost all of it. And now our families, the Jewish government, all of them are looking down on us because we're not believing in all that. We're not going. We're not participating. But he says, no, you have it all in Christ. All of that and more in him, in the one person. You have it all in him. And you've got to hold fast your confession, he would say several times. So Judaism and even other world religions, they all have their temples. They have their priests or their leaders of some kind, right? They have their vestments, their ornaments, their shrines, their relics. They have all this stuff. Most religions have all that stuff, but not Christianity. Not in the earth, right? But look around. What do we have? We have chairs and some sound system that so we can hear. That's all we got. But really, that's all we need. And people in their human nature, fallen nature, with religion, they want their thing. They want their totem pole or their temple, their Babel Tower. They want all of that. They want their big cathedrals. They want all this stuff. They want the visible stuff. And it's not the way it is. Judaism used to be a religion sort of like that. A come and see religion. Come, see. Come look at the buildings. Aren't they amazing? Look at the gold. Look, the kings would want people to say, hey, come, I'll show you my armory. I'll show you all our treasury. It was a come and see. Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, I've heard. I want to come and see. I want to come and see what it is. And they're blown away. Look at the robes of the priests. Look at that headband. Look at the gold. Look at all this stuff. Look at the altars. Look, the sacrifices, the system. Wow. Used to be that, but Christianity is not that. It's not a come and see religion at all. It's a go and tell. All the difference in the world. Go and tell. Go and tell them about the Savior, about the cross, about the gospel, the good news. It's a go and tell. Don't come all into Jerusalem. Don't come all into Rome. All into Mecca. All into this place. It's spread out. Go and tell. Permeate. Salt and pepper the whole world. Right? It's like that leaven. The kingdom is spreading. But that involves go and tell. It's not a man-made human religion of come. See how great this is. Because when we invite people to church, we're not inviting them to come see something great, are we? Paul even said that to the Corinthians. Look around. I don't think he's putting them down, but it's reality. There are not many wise among you, not many great, not many all this. But we're not inviting them in to just be impressed with this black curtain or not the chairs. No, it's to hear the message, to hear the word of God. And then you're equipped to go and tell. So the priests, verses 3 and 4, I keep moving here to finish up. They've got to bring an offering. It's appointed by God. God requires it. It's necessary. Well, Christ had to do the same. He too had to bring an offering. If you're going to be saved, he had to bring something. And he did. And we'll get a lot more into that later. But if Jesus were on earth, which he said, if he were on earth, which he isn't, he makes it clear he's in heaven, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He'd be disqualified for one reason. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So his whole mission, it wasn't to ever at one point walk into the inner of Holy of Holies in that temple, waltz in there, put on the vestments, put on the hat, put on all the breastplate, and let's let him now go into the Holy of Holies and finish things. No. That wasn't his place. He couldn't do that. Legally, he couldn't do that. God had another way, didn't he? Where did he finish things? On the cross. There will be a lot more of that in the next chapters. So the Old Covenant, Levitical priesthood, verse 5, the temple, the sacrifices were all copies and shadows. That's what he's telling us. These aren't the real thing. If you got a copy of something, it's not the real thing, right? If you're, let's just say, in a shadow of something, you're not in the real thing. Or you're not even seeing the real thing, are you? We're talking about the true heavenly things. Moses' role, ultimately, as Hebrews 3:5 says, was to prepare the way and to tell about the one coming. He even said it in Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophet coming. After me, you better listen to him. So the true heavenly things were administered by Christ who came down from heaven. And so these shadows, they're in the shadows. The priests, the Levitical priests were working in the shadows. But that the shadow, the whole concept, this is where I'll close. a shadow. It's clearly not the thing, but it shows that there is a thing, doesn't it? Which interestingly requires some light to be cast on the thing, so then you see a shadow. Now the shadow, it may have some outline or something, but it by no means shows the excellency or the glory of the thing, does it? When you think about it, it could be anything. It could be a tree out there. You can see a shadow of a tree, and you'd have no clue really of the glory of the tree or the beauty of it. I was walking around and a bird flew over and its shadow went zoop right by me and it got my attention. I looked up like, oh, wow, look at that. Some big, I think it's a vulture. It was big, soaring. But I didn't have any, just looking at the shadow, I couldn't have discerned, man, that's an amazing bird. Might have been an airplane. But the glory, it's even far clearer with a person. We've seen our shadows. You go on a walk and the sun's behind you and you see it in front of you. It looks kind of funny. Well, look at that. I look like I'm 22 feet long and legs real skinny and long. It's showing that, but it's not showing the wisdom, the beauty, the excellency of the person. It's a shadow. So this is what he's saying. The true substance is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the eternal prophet, priest, and king. Right? He is the radiance of the glory of God. So let's hold fast our confession. Let's abide in Him. And let's follow Him to the end. Amen. Father, bless Your Word. Oh Lord, do what only You can do in and through it. We love You and praise You and pray in Christ's precious name.